You'll notice in your bulletin that we have only the text as our public reading of Scripture this morning, and I shall read that in just a moment, but let me read a very significant related text. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and here he quotes Habakkuk, the prophet, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then our text. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The word of the Lord. We are looking at the discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at the very first one, the discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you who've been with us as we started this series back in August, I know a few things already. You know what the word blessed means. You know that the word blessed has covenant significance. There was in the Old Testament a promise of blessing to those who obeyed the covenant that God made with His people. Those who obeyed it perfectly, personally, and perpetually. Did you catch that? A blessing for those who would obey the covenant in its entirety. Personally obeyed, perpetually obeyed, and perfectly obeyed. Then there was a curse upon those that disobeyed, that failed in one point, that could not keep or did not keep the law of God as they were required to do. And so all of the prophets, reflecting back to the law of Moses, would pronounce upon the people blessing and curse, weal and woe. And Jesus does the same thing. Even in this discourse, He will pronounce blessing. And He will pronounce woe, cursing. You also remember, as we've sort of introduced and repeated this, that the Beatitudes, as they're called, have a lot to do with the kingdom of God. In fact, the very first ones speak of the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We saw last week, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The blessing is the inheritance. It's the heritage of God's people. It is that which God has promised His people for a perfect obedience to the covenant. And the kingdom of God is coming in power and in glory. And it has appeared in the person of the King. The kingdom of God comes when Christ comes. And when Christ comes, He gathered His disciples principally. No doubt a large multitude heard the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus is specifically talking to that cadre of men who followed Him closely, His very disciples, whom He appointed to be apostles eventually. And He has this group, and He's trying to teach them about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the qualities and the character of a kingdom citizen. So you know it has something to do with the blessings, something to do with the kingdom, something to do with the inheritance, the heritage of God's people. That's what the blessing is. God's been speaking about blessing all the way from Adam to Noah to Abraham and all the way down the line. And now Jesus is coming. And I'll just go ahead and tip my hand. He's bringing the blessing. I'll go ahead and tip it again. He's bearing the curse. In Himself, He will bear the curse of the law for disobedience, for failure, for sin in His own body. The sentence of death, the curse of hanging upon a tree. And in that, He will bring the blessing in that he will live an obedient life, perfectly obedient, personally obedient to his Father, and perpetually obedient. So Jesus is coming and unfolding this in his teaching to his disciples. So he comes to this particular beatitude. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied." The hunger and thirst that is mentioned here is a spiritual hungering and thirsting. One of the ways that all great teachers, and Jesus himself included, and he even mentioned it in John 3 in his discourse with Nicodemus, the way you understand spiritual truth sometime is to understand earthly truth, natural truth. Jesus said, "I speak of earthly things that you might understand heavenly things." Well, nothing is more earthly in human experience than the phenomenon of hunger and thirst, the craving that we have within every cell of our body for nutrition and for hydration. We've got to have it. We can only live a few days without food. Fewer days without water. And only a few moments without air, breath, spirit, life. And Jesus is coming to bring that to his people. And the hungering and the thirsting is that yearning, that longing, that waiting, that seeking, that interminable desire that seems to just wait and hunger and long for deep spiritual life and truth. And Jesus says that the person is blessed, the one that will inherit the inheritance, the one that will receive the kingdom, the one that will be a citizen of the kingdom, is someone that has that longing and yearning for the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is always connected to the kingdom. Later on in this sermon, he'll say, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." In fact, it doesn't take a real deep study of the Word of God to see the importance of the notion of righteousness. Let me summarize it for you. If you pull out Young's Concordance, you'll have hundreds of references to righteousness. Righteousness, essentially, very simple. It means right. It comes from a root which means straight. Right. Upright. Straight. It is over and over in the Old Testament. The prophets tell us that this is one of the supreme attributes of God. God is righteous. He is right. He, like a straight edge, sets the norm, sets the standard, establishes the canon, the measurement of righteousness. God himself is righteous as to his very character. But moreover, he behaves righteously. Not only is he righteous in his person, but he is righteous in his behavior. Whatever he does is upright and righteous, not merely because it is he that is doing it, but because it conforms to that immutable divine standard of righteousness. And the Old Testament saints had from time to time a little bit of a glimpse and a little bit of an understanding of that righteousness of God. That righteousness of God which established justice in the earth. God's, and the word just and the word righteous in both Testaments, tzaddik in the Hebrew and dikaios in the Greek. Both of those words convey pretty much the same thing, and there's a pretty consistent translation from the Hebrew into the Greek of the Septuagint into the New Testament usage. Because it's a basic, simple, straightforward concept, not difficult to understand. In fact, it's immediately applicable to the human situation, because the Bible teaches us that God created mankind upright in His image. We were created in Adam to be like God and reflect the glory of God in the sense of being right, being upright, being straight. The Imago Dei, the image of God in us, is a rightness. Even Abraham recognized this in his discourse over Lot. He said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Righteousness has to do with God's justice. And often those two words I mentioned in the Hebrew and the Greek are translated justice, interchangeably with righteous. It is God's justice. It is an attribute of God that is holy and it is moral, but it is also communicable. That is, the communicable attributes of God are those attributes that are intrinsic to God's nature that can be communicated by creation and by redemption to the creature. And righteousness is one of those. The sad story is that God, having set the standard of justice, being the standard of justice and righteousness, must judge according to that standard. And so God's justice is distributed. He distributes justice, both retribution against the lawbreaker and reward to the lawkeeper. Do you hear that covenant coming out of there? Obedience brings the blessing. Disobedience brings the penalty, the retribution. When God sets this standard, He is broken in His heart to see that His creatures fail. They fall. They're not able to keep that standard. God sees the awful sin and rebellion, the waywardness, the defiance, the lostness, the brokenness, the perverseness, the pollution that is in the heart of Adam and all of his descendants. There is a loss of this original righteousness. And all of Adam's descendants are born into that fallen, unrighteous condition into which Adam fell. He fell into it. We're born into it. Coming forth from the womb, the Bible says, we are polluted, speaking lies, perverse in every way. We have no righteousness. So God says, I know what I'll do. I'll just lower the standard. I'm a big God. I can forgive. I know what I'll do. It's obvious that nobody's perfect. It's obvious everybody's sinned. I don't know what I'm going to do about that, but here's what I can do. I'll just lower the standard, drop the standard altogether, and say, y'all come, anybody that wants to, just come and I'll forgive you. You know, no problem, no harm, no foul, no penalty. Why, I would never, I'm a God of love, I would never, ever want to do that to one of my dear creatures. Anybody detect the sarcasm? It's 8 o'clock, it's early to detect some of that sometime. But no, that is not what God did. That is not what God did. God did not lower the standard one millimeter. Instead, He brought a way of salvation that would meet the righteous standard, that would honor the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul told us in the scripture that we just read. God has revealed. He has apocalypsed. He's pulled back the curtain. He's pageanted. He's showed us something. And in that great pageant, what He shows us is the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross, every scintilla of God's righteous standard is met. The whole vial of wrath is poured out. Every inch of the penalty is inflicted. But upon Christ, not you, not me. And Christ receives in His own body, in His own flesh, the imputation of Adam's sin. God takes Adam's sin, Adam's perverseness, Adam's brokenness, and every child of Adam's sin, and places it upon Christ. And then punishes it in Christ. And those for whom Christ died receive now His righteousness. In almost any time we talk about the gospel, we can't talk very much about the abstract theology around the gospel, the theories of the atonement and all of the things around the gospel, without quickly moving to the person of the gospel. Salvation is not a plan, it's not a program. Merely, not a process, merely, it's a person. The Lord is our salvation. Christ Himself. So we have to, in order to understand the righteousness of God, we have to look at the righteousness of Christ. Jesus was very clear in His day when He taught. There was a sect of the Jews called the Pharisees. You're very familiar with them. Their name meant separated. They were glad to separate themselves from what they considered to be the corruption around them. And they sought to obey the law of God, putting a hedge around it, getting supports under it, and giving all of their interpretation of it such that they were able to keep the law of God with some standard that within their own thinking was a standard of perfection or at least acceptance before God. They were upright in their standards. We give the Pharisees sometimes a hard time because they did have some very significant blind spots in their religion. And Jesus pointed them out, but He pointed them out one time as an example to the rest of the people. He said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees." Nobody in that day thought they had a better righteousness than the Pharisees. Pharisees thought they were the most righteous, and everybody else thought them to be the most righteous too, for all practical purposes. And Jesus said, no, that standard of righteousness won't do it. That's not good enough. There's a hypocrisy in that standard. There's an irrationalization in that standard. There is a lowering of the standard of God. There's a building up of a hedge and an adding to the commandments of God. There is a little bit of a twist on the interpretation of the commandments of God. It's not a perfect standard of righteousness. We don't do anything other than what the Pharisees did, do we? We do the same thing. We lower the standard. We shrug a little bit. We interpret it a little bit. And we bring it and cast it in such a way that we feel like we have kept the law of God. And Jesus is here to say, it is the poor in spirit. It is the broken. It is the contrite. It's the starving, the hungry, that really get the righteousness of Christ. That really understand the righteousness of Christ in the gospel. Because no other way, no other way will you see your need for the gospel. We need the gospel. We need all of the gospel. We need it every day. We need it all the time. We never get beyond the righteousness of God as it is revealed in Christ Jesus. That's what that unveiling is, that pulling back. It is the Word of God, the Son of God, becoming flesh and dwelling among us and demonstrably enacting the righteousness and the obedience that God demanded. And so we have but one hope, and that is to look to Christ. A perfect righteousness is required. A perfect righteousness is supplied. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And sometimes that might take a geopolitical kind of hunger and thirsting. There's been a lot in the paper and in the news the last day or so about the Mideast with the Palestinian state and all the rest. Don't you just long for peace on earth among the peoples? There's been some news lately about the death penalty. Three people were executed this past week in three different states. A lot of discussion of one of them, not so much of the other. But don't you just long in your soul for a day and a time and a place when righteousness rules, when justice rules, when those who are treacherous get their just and due retribution? And when there is a law and an order and a justice that is impeccable in every way and perfect? Isn't there a longing for right laws and right administration? There's a whole movement in America that is really fed up with taxes and excessive taxation. Taxed enough already. Tea Party. There's this angst that we're being oppressed through the taxation system and then the waste of the money and all of the rest that goes with that sort of thing. Don't you long for a day when there's a fairness, when there's an equity, when there's a righteous judge administering justice, when there's a righteous legislature making law, and when there is a righteous ruler ruling over the people? Don't you long for that? Isn't there something in your soul that wants to see things put right? Well, that's the longing for the righteousness of God. And it's found in Christ. Christ as Savior. Christ as King. Christ as Judge. Christ as Protector and Provider. Christ as all in all. Christ in His fullness, filling you. Christ in His fullness, satisfying, filling you. The land, the earth, the creation. You must hear the gospel.